I think, one, we try to separate the faithful activity of preaching to our identity, right? What we do is out of who we are. Who we are is a child of God, and preaching is just a faithful activity of being a child. So actually what's more important is not our preaching, but it's who we are in Christ. It's our identity in Christ. And if that's not healthy, if that's not strong, if that's not sanctification driven, then I'm bringing that heart, that unclean heart, really, to the text.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, part of CGN Media. I'm your host, Mike Neglia, and the voice that you heard is that of Justin Thornton. Justin is the director of church planting for the Great Lakes District of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He also is the author of The Preacher, a comprehensive guide from the heart to the pulpit. And Justin and I had an excellent conversation speaking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the importance of the heart, and multiple related issues. I really enjoyed my time with Justin, and I'm sure that you're going to enjoy listening in as well. Make sure that you check out the show notes so that you can find a link where you can get a copy of his book. Hey, this episode is sponsored by my alma mater, Calvary Chapel Bible College, CCBC, is sponsoring this conversation. I'm going to allow you to listen to another Justin, Justin Thomas, and then after that, my conversation with Justin Thornton will play automatically. Here's Justin, followed by another Justin.
Hi, I'm Justin Thomas, president of Calvary Chapel Bible College. I want to invite you to visit our beautiful new campus located in the mountains of Southern California. CCBC offers a unique blend of theological training and practical education, equipping students to make a difference. With experienced faculty, supportive community, and a commitment to excellence, CCBC is the perfect foundation for every calling in life and ministry. If you or anyone you know is looking for a place to grow, check us out at ccbc.info. CCBC, a solid foundation for every calling.
All right. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. Excited to be speaking with Justin Thornton in the early hours of Ohio. Is that correct?
Toledo, yep.
Mm-hmm. All right. Good morning. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning.
Hey, Justin, I'm not very good at small talk. Can we just get straight to it? Would you please tell us about the first time that you preached a sermon in public or taught the Bible to a group of people? Where were you and how did it go?
Yeah, I mean, I was in Puerto Rico on a missions trip. I just gave my life to Christ and went to college to play soccer. And I found Christ in a deeper way. I found discipleship. And so I'm on this missions trip. And we're in Puerto Rico in kind of a dangerous and drug-ridden area. And I just a little backstory. Like I had become a de facto leader because all the white people went outside and forgot their suntan lotion. And then they realized that like you're basically on the equator in Puerto Rico. You probably should do it. So they got boils. And I mean, they're just mess.
Yuck.
Yeah, dangerous stuff. And here they are nursing themselves at the church. And so I'm the leader, not because of my influence or because I'm a good leader, but because I was the next guy in line.
And you put on sunscreen.
I put on sunscreen. Yeah. So, and I have Native American blood. And so, yeah, I'm doing okay. And the problem is that positional leadership went to my head almost immediately, which is kind of shocking because it wasn't because of my leadership. It was good. You know. So anyways, I was having a bad leadership day and it's my turn to give my testimony at night in this really, you know, this really hard neighborhood. And they're going to do a skit. The skit was actually really good. It was skit. And then I gave my testimony. Just remember being upset with everybody and everything and God himself. And then getting there and kind of the Holy Spirit filling me and being broken for my environment. He didn't fill me with like this powerful word. He just filled me with brokenness and empathy for my environment and the people around me. And I don't remember much besides just getting up there and yelling a lot, you know, about what Christ had done in my life, like how he picked me up, turned me around and set my feet on solid ground. And then I just saw people kind of needing prayer and giving their life to Christ. And we even had this person who said he was influenced by crack. He was on crack, but something stopped him in his steps so abruptly that the lollipop fell out of his mouth and he needed to listen to the message. And I just remember thinking in that moment that this is a thing where God uses a broken person, a messy person, an ordinary person who does love Jesus and is filled with the Holy Spirit. Like he uses that person to communicate the truths of God. And like I found the power of preaching in that moment and started to feel a call to preaching in that moment.
Wow. Wow. He is so kind not to just humble you. And again, there's a moment of humbling, but that infilling then caused him to continue to use you and then reach others through that. God's, nicer to us than we deserve. That's for sure.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, so that was the first time, and that was, testimonial. Sounds like there was little to no preparation that went in place. You know, now you have, preached many like formal sermons, and I guess I wonder, like over the process of that, as you've grown as a preacher, what are the steps that you've taken to kind of deliberately grow or improve or mature as a preacher?
Yeah, I don't know. That was a long time ago, and probably 800 or so deep. I don't know. Someone can. I'm sure you could do your own preaching math. And I think now I trust the text a lot more than I used to. I think like as a younger preacher, you may consider me young and that's fine. But as a younger preacher, when it comes down to the peanuts, I didn't trust the text. I needed to bring something more compelling than what the text brought. I needed to come a better story. I needed to come with better delivery. I needed to work on the presentation and the tension build up. And I needed to really focus on that delivery and how the performance looked over what if I just explained the text? And so over the last however many sermons, whatever the math is, I think I learned that my delivery is not that powerful and doesn't produce disciples. But somehow when I just explain the text in context, when I love the scriptures, when I'm faithful to just love the scriptures out loud in front of people, that's where life transformation happens. And so I that's kind of the main thing I've learned over time and tried to improve in. I've also just valued my inner life in more recent years than my performance on Sunday. Like I valued my prayer life. I valued my character, my thought life, my intimacy with Jesus far more than what I produce. Like if I produce a home run or not on Sunday. And I just, because I've realized that's what's going to keep me in ministry for 50 to 60 years.
Yeah.
And be healthy on the back end as opposed to, and I've also realized that's I think what brings, it can bring anointing. It can bring, people want to see an authentic life with Jesus lived out in front of them. So it actually is a more powerful representation when your inner life has shown that you're a person that's been with Jesus. I think definitely early on, and still I struggle with this, what is produced in my outer life on Sunday, it becomes an idol almost to the point where like you're concerned with what you wear, how you look, how you present yourself, like your preaching closet is more important than your prayer closet. And I know that sounds funny, but like, I do think young people struggle with that. Like they want to look like these other preachers and they want to emulate them in a certain way. And so they do care a whole lot about what they look like. And all of a sudden your preaching closet looks more important than your prayer closet. And so I think I've started to value my inner life a whole lot more over the last 5-6 years, my character. And then also I think I've been trying to work on like, cause my job enables me to get to preach with 8 people and lots more than 8 people. Mm-hmm. And I think I value the stage so much less. I value the people so much more. Like if it's a hungry eight people, that's what I care about. You know, it's like, I just want that hungry eight people as opposed to, you know, 800 consumers. I just start to value like those people more than so now I'm praying for those people. Now I'm praying over the chairs before they get there. Like I just, my posture is a whole lot different in the later years. And maybe, hopefully it looks even different in 30 years.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, thanks. I love a couple of phrases you said talking about, changing your preparation style or looking at the Sunday message as an opportunity to love the scriptures out loud in front of people. What a great way of putting it. Maybe you're familiar with John Piper's phrase. He calls it expository exaltation. Like you're just like enjoying it in front of people and kind of praising God because of what you see in the presence of these people. And also to your thought about like the people, be it eight people or 800, acknowledging that kind of, they're bringing something to the interaction. It is a meeting. They're not an audience, but they're bringing like a dialogical aspect to the preaching experience, whether or not they're shouting amen or anything like that, but they're there in their presence. And that with an attitude of either receptivity or figuratively, or actually their arms are crossed and they're closed off to you. In your chapter on anointing, I think you kind of even mentioned how the people can be anemic and there's no agreement with the power in the room. There's no hunger and humility, and that contributes to the atmosphere of preaching. So you're trying to kind of even prepare them by praying for them in advance to bring that type of attitude into it?
Yeah. I mean, this is what's powerful about preaching is like there's a collision, and I forget who said, I think it was John Stott. There's a collision, like a Holy Spirit collision in the room. The Holy Spirit's in the text, you know, as the author of the text through man. The Holy Spirit's in the preacher. The Holy Spirit's in the people. When there's like that, you know, that three-person interaction, that three, you know, peer-to-peer interaction, there's something powerful that happens in the room. Like when I'm not just eating as a preacher, when I'm not just coming to the table and eating in front of people and going, this is how I eat the text, but we're coming to the communion table together. And people have their utensils out and they flop their napkin. You know, they're ready. They're hungry, just as hungry as I. There's just something in the room that happens and it's not, or outside that happens. There's just an interaction of the Holy Spirit that happens. And again, that's where life transformation happens, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. You've mentioned that you've gotten the chance to work with young preachers in a coaching sense, or you've like with your role in the Christian Missionary Alliance, or the Alliance, as I hear the cool people call it, with your role in the Alliance, like you're involved with like church planters and then younger and newer preachers. What are the sort of things that you're trying to help them with, or to put it in a more negative way, what are the mistakes that you're seeing a lot amongst this, like, you know, younger and newer preachers? Like you highlighted one, the attention to outfits and uniforms more so than to prayer, but surely there's more than just that.
Yeah. You know, and these are all mistakes that I've made too. I want to highlight that first.
Yeah.
I think
that's good.
Like this young person came up to me when I was a pastor in Jersey City, and they used this phrase that I didn't understand then. I don't even know if it's a phrase they still use because I'm just not that cool. The phrase was, "You're doing the most. You're doing the most, Pastor."
I've never and even I'm heard like, that. So you must be cooler than I am.
It's a thing. It's a thing. And I think it was a thing like 5-6 years ago, but it's a thing to me now. Because all I could think of is, first of all, I love doing the most. I'm competitive. I want to do the most. But what she was saying was, you're trying too hard and everybody can see it.
Okay.
And I do think that's a real problem. We're trying too hard and everybody can see. We're trying to be overly clever, overly performative. We're trying to be someone who produces an amazing and compelling and illustrative talk, and that becomes the main priority. We're doing the most. And it's really hard to search the scriptures. It's really hard to even search history, church history, and find a really clever message where clever was the goal of the message. I mean, everybody wants that, like that Peter sermon at Pentecost, right? Everybody wants that microwavable mega church in a day type message, right? It's like, damn, thousands are coming. But that message was just clear and honest, and he was saying things that most of us don't have the boldness to say, which is, hey, this was the Messiah that was promised, and you killed him. And they're like, oh, shoot.
Yeah.
Maybe we should repent. And they're cut to the heart, ready to get. So, and then we all want that Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is talking about, yeah, he's narrative, and yeah, he's parabolic. But he's just talking about fish. And he's talking about, you know, sheep. And he's just talking about the things that we see every day. He's not being overly clever. And his goal is not to be cute. It's just to reach the heart of people. So these aren't the goals of preaching, is to produce this amazing sermon. The goals of preaching are not to try too hard or to be overly dramatic or performative. The goals of preaching are to be faithful. And so I see that, like, in young folks, they're doing the most. And really, it makes them struggle with the two things that I really want to address: faithfulness to the text and faithfulness to clarity. Like, faithfulness to the text and faithfulness to clarity, those are the two things that I see folks struggle with the most, as I just kind of sit and watch them try to develop what it means to have a preaching voice, what it means to be faithful to the scriptures. First of all, I sit in the message and I'm like, where did the text go? Like, you may have said it at some point, but I'm looking in the rearview mirror, like, is it back there somewhere? Because I don't even know how you got here. And then it's like, you know, that ruins their clarity. It's, you know, you want to lose someone, just be unclear. You want to lose someone's attention, just be unclear. And like, your job was to take my hand and navigate me through the neighborhood of the text, to walk me around the neighborhood of the text and show me the houses and show me the dog park. Like, that was your job. And instead you took me into the woods because you really wanted this compelling story. And so they struggle with faithfulness to the text and faithfulness to clarity. And those two things interact, I think. And therefore I'm lost. And I wanted to be with you. And maybe I'm rambling here, but I think the end goal is what matters. The end goal for those who struggle with that is, I want a compelling sermon. I want good preaching. When the goal of good preaching is not actually good preaching, it's discipleship. It's just one small step in this journey of teaching people more about who Jesus is and the way of Jesus and how to follow Jesus. And therefore, the end goal leads you to be more faithful to the text and just explain the text in a clear way.
Did you always think that? Did you always think that the goal of good preaching is actually discipleship, not good preaching?
No, I thought it was good preaching.
Okay.
So yeah. I'm like, I want to get up here and hit a home run.
Yeah. Yeah.
That was my goal.
And what helped you? What changed your mind?
Well, one thing was that what I thought impacted people never impacted people. So every time I would get out of the pulpit, and you know, when you're craving that moment of someone saying, good sermon, pastor, dopamine hit. When I get out of the pulpit and they would ask that, someone taught me, ask them back what really impacted you. Cause then you could figure out if they're just saying it to say it, or if actually something hit them. And whenever I asked them what actually impacted you, they would say something that had nothing to do with my preparation and everything to do with the text.
Okay.
And how God was interacting with them. Like, and the Holy Spirit was teaching them something that they totally needed from the text, and I had nothing to do with. And so it started to humble me and help me realize, like, this is not, first of all, it's not about you. Second of all, it's about Jesus. And when you make it about Jesus, and when you make it about the text, people find their lives changed.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, thanks for letting me interrupt you with that, that rude question. But I think there's more that you have in you that want to dig out. So you've talked about being faithful to the text, and you also mentioned being faithful to clarity. I think you've unpacked about a bit about that, but what are obstacles to clarity that you see in younger or newer preachers?
Yeah, I mean, so if like your attention as a preacher is currency, like it's a tool that you can use, because you can give your attention anywhere, and a lot of good things, you can do a lot of good things in ministry. So if you take that currency and you apply it toward understanding the text for your own life and understanding the text for others and figuring out how to create a clear path for them to understand the text. If you direct your attention toward that, then I think you'll be clear. But if you direct your attention toward, again, being compelling or your favorite story or something that you really wanted to tell in the first place but wasn't really in the text, if you direct your attention toward that, then you'll probably be unclear. I often see guys, like, I think what they meant to do was just take a cul-de-sac. This is just kind of a practical point. They meant to just cul-de-sac on a point. Like, the scripture is here and it's centric, and they meant to just take a quick cul-de-sac of a story or an illustration or a metaphor and come back to the scripture. But they got so caught up in this metaphor that they went off the cul-de-sac into the woods. And now they're in the woods. And now I'm in the woods with you, because where you are, I am. And it just hurts clarity a lot. And I think also people don't have a process. Like, you know, preaching once in a while is one thing. When you're preaching 40 times a year, you have to have a process to find clarity. You have to have a process of how you get into the text every week, how you pray, how you outline, how you prepare. You have to have a process or you probably won't be clear. And it doesn't have to be your, you know, someone else's process or my process. It doesn't have to be anybody's. It has to be the process that God teaches you, that you're comfortable with, that helps you really study the scriptures. Like, that's what, if you don't have a process, then you tend to be unclear, I think.
And the whole second section of your book is called The Preacher's Process, and can probably help people out a lot in that. But now that I've mentioned your book, and of course I would have said it at the introduction to the episode, but I'm holding here a copy, a signed copy, thank you, of The Preacher, A Comprehensive Guide from the Heart to the Pulpit, which you've recently put out. And I have a question, like, it's called A Comprehensive Guide from the Heart to the Pulpit. Why are you starting at the heart? Because, you know, I've read, in fact, this whole shelf is all books on preaching. I've read more books on, I should be a much better preacher by now is what I'm saying, because I've read so much, I've read so much about it. And I've seen a lot of subtitles or a lot of kind of lists that are, you know, the comprehensive guide from the study to the pulpit or from the desk to the pulpit, but you're starting one step earlier. Kind of my question is, like, why have you added this extra step? Why have you, like, backed up further than many of the other authors that I've read?
Yeah, I love that question. And I hope you're not comparing my book to those, because especially if it's like Hatton Robinson.
Well, it is, but
that's a really good book.
Well, listen, so this one's personally signed, so that bumps it up.
There you go. Yeah. You know, I think one, we try to separate the faithful activity of preaching to our identity, right? What we do is out of who we are. Who we are is a child of God, and preaching is just a faithful activity of being a child. So actually what's more important is not our preaching, but it's who we are in Christ. It's our identity in Christ. And if that's not healthy, if that's not strong, if that's not sanctification driven, then I'm bringing that heart, that unclean heart, really, to the text. So if the first step of preaching is exegesis, which I think those books will tell you that's what it is, it's to exegete the text first, then I can certainly come to the text and exegete it. But if I'm bringing all sorts of baggage, if I'm bringing an unhealthy worldview and not a biblical worldview, if I'm not bringing my identity as a child of God to the text, if I'm bringing sin, it's like coming up to the counter at the, you know, the TSA with just bags and bags and bags. It gets expensive. It gets heavy. And now you're not exegeting, you're eisegeting, right? Because the simple definition of exegesis is to pull the main idea of the scripture out of, the key words are out of. And the definition of eisegesis is bringing into, you're imposing yourself on the text, right? So if you're not connected to Christ, if you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not living in Christ, if your marriage isn't in Christ, if you're bringing all that to the text, you're most likely going to eisegete. You're mostly going to impose yourself upon the text, as opposed to sitting before the text and going, what is my heart for the people? What is my heart for the text? What is my heart for Christ? Let me pray about these things. Let me live about these things. And let me go into the text and let God be God and let the text teach me, as opposed to me teach the text.
Yeah. Well, and you've served us well by doing that. And I'm not trying to pit your book against the others, but it's just those elements are certainly present in many of those. But I appreciate, I suppose, even the graphic on the front is the hearts, and your emphasis begins before we get into these other issues. We really need to settle those things, because a polluted well is not going to refresh people, and you can dip into it, and the water might look clean and refreshing, but if it's poisoned, it's no good. So, and doesn't Proverbs say out of the abundance, or Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks? And so,
correct.
We who aspire to speak in public to lots of people need to give careful attention to the state of our heart.
Yeah. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, dear brothers, because that is, as a leader, first of all, we want leaders to be 50 or 60 year leaders. So what you produce outwardly is just not as important as how you seek Christ intimately, and how good of a disciple you are, and how good of a disciple maker you are. Like that's more important. I obviously value the pulpit. Like that's obviously, but I value the leader's heart more than I value what they produce on Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah. I think this is the second time that you've mentioned that kind of like 50 or 60 year goal. And what a contrast to what, you were told about how, Justin, you're doing the most, or like that idea of like, I got to put everything into next week's sermon, but you're actually thinking, well, what's going to last the next few decades? How am I going to live to be like a faithful grandfather that has something to impart to the grandkids that I haven't met yet? That's the sort of work that it sounds like you're encouraging us towards, instead of just have the absolute best sermon that you can next week, and then repeat that process, kind of short-lived goals, or rather than the macro big picture.
Yeah, I actually think if you pay attention to the, like it's just soil, right? If you pay attention to the soil of your heart and of your life, then you're going to produce fruit. Like that's just how simple Jesus is. He's, I am the vine, you are the branches. It's not the other way around. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yeah.
So, in that something or nothing would be the activity of preaching. Apart from me, you can't. And I get people that ask me this all the time, like, but what about those guys that they preach at these mega churches and they're sinning for a decade?
Yeah.
Well, I think maybe they can produce a compelling talk. I don't know how much, and God can work in spite of them, but I don't know how much fruit they're producing. And I think when they peter out or when they fall, it's a real detriment to Christianity and to themselves and to the family. So that's why the focus on the heart and the soil of the heart.
Yeah, certainly. And this episode is going to come out 1 week after my interview with Marcus Honeysett. He wrote a book called Powerful Leaders, which is a lot about like abuse of power within church dynamics. And he has much, much to say about cultivating the pastor's own heart. So we're just going to get him 2 weeks in a row, two Tuesdays in a row.
Nice.
We're going to be
nice.
Trying to help people to pay attention to the state of their heart. And you said it, and then he said it as well. that it's possible to be, yeah, quite competent in the pulpit with skill and oratory flourish. But yeah, Jesus says, you know, their heart is far from me. You know, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And I guess he cares more about the fruit of our hearts rather than the fruit of our lips. Mm. Okay. Yeah. So in your section on the heart, it says that, yeah, preaching, well, it's a, yeah, the heart should be showing these, a healthy heart will be showing authenticity, ownership, brokenness, and meekness. Those are kind of your four rubrics for like the healthy heart that is, poured out of a good sermon. I guess of those, how would you define authenticity, ownership, brokenness, and meekness, and how should they come across?
Yeah, authenticity is an interesting topic. I think that the next generation of followers of Jesus are craving authenticity. I think I crave authenticity. I'm not going to say how long ago it was. I'm at a church and they do the thing where they, put on the screen the announcements, right? And this person it's a really clean video. It felt like I was in the airport or airplane, excuse me. So I'm on the airplane and they're telling me where the exits are. That's how it felt. And it just didn't come off as authentic. It's fine. It's just announcements, right? It's not a big deal. But the very next moment, someone starts playing the keys and then the very same person shared their heart about idolatry. And they told us how they struggled with idolatry. And I so connected to that moment.
Really?
Because I struggled with that same idolatry. I'm like, oh, me too. And all of a sudden, I'm entering into the presence of God, confessing and giving my life to Christ all over again and trying to kill idols on my shelf. So I just saw the contrast. And I just think that people crave authenticity. I think God craves our authenticity. And so I think authenticity is important. I think ownership is, you can rent these ideas as a preacher that you read in the text, or you can own them. You can actually mean them. You can actually feel them. You can actually address them in your own life. Even before you get to the pulpit, you can pray through them. You can repent of them. You can own them, which will actually contribute to your authenticity. I think meekness is the struggle that we all struggle with, which is how do we be really confident in who Christ is and really humble ourselves? And like, how do those things combine? So I think I define meekness as a humble fortitude with discernment. Like there's a fortitude about us. There's a humility about us. And this is who Christ was. He was meek. And we're discerning, where am I humble and where do I have fortitude? And then brokenness is, I just think when we're broken and we're actually broken, we just need to actually be broken. Like we can't produce or polish ourselves up and then get into the pulpit. I don't think that's helpful to anybody. If we're broken, just be broken and then talk about how Christ puts you back together. So I think those are some of the seeds of the soil of the heart that matter when you're going into preaching.
Yeah. And how much of that ought to be communicated? Are these behind the scenes, or should it be upfront into the microphone?
Well, I think they first need to be addressed behind the scenes. Again, in your prayer closet, in that sacred space. Like it has to, if you're going to produce, if it's going to be authentic, then it needs to happen before Christ, and it can't just be a public thing. If it's just a public thing, now you're just performing, and you're trying to perform out your righteousness in front of people. So I think it. Most of it needs to be unseen. But if God is calling, if the text is calling, see, this is where the vulnerable conversation comes in. Like, and you guys have done a great job in addressing this with multiple people. Vulnerability, how do you be vulnerable in the pulpit? How far is too far?
Yeah.
I think the actual conversation is not like, what sin should you talk about and what sin shouldn't you talk about on Sunday? I think the actual conversation is, how does the text impact you? Because it's really easy to talk, like the American church is an easy target. Your church is probably an easy target, whoever you're pathing. It's easy to go, you, we. It's hard to go, how does this actually impact me? How has this impacted me? How is God discipling me through this? How is God sanctifying me? And let me let that play out before people in the pulpit. I think that's like, I literally had to batch. I'm doing a project and I got probably 15 hours into this project and I had to backtrack because I was just picking on the American church.
Oh,
which the American church is, it's easy. It's an easy target, but it's unhelpful. Like what's helpful is here's what Christ is doing in me through this text. And here's how I can say this.
Yeah.
Like that's, I think, vulnerability, authenticity, brokenness. I think that's all of it combined.
Yeah. And I've heard people highlight in the preaching ministry of Isaiah, chapter like 4 or 5 is him saying, yeah, woe to you, woe to you, woe to Korazah. He's going through all these woes. And then he meets the Lord in a vivid way in chapter 6. And then it's, woe is me, for I am undone. You know, I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst people of unclean lips. And so there is... Rightly, I didn't make it up, but I mean, yeah, it is good, isn't it? Rightly so, there are woes for the other people. And I'm not trying to imply that, you know, he was wrong in chapter 4 and 5, but there is a, you know, an added depth, I suppose, that comes in chapter 6 onwards, where then he said, woe is me, that he's taking ownership and responsibility, embracing, yeah, brokenness. And maybe from there has a sense of meekness that comes afterwards. I'm not trying to impose all of this upon that chapter of scripture, but it was highlighted to me once and I can't but think of that.
Yeah, it's just easier, right, to pick on everything else. So I'm not saying we swing the pendulum too far and we become self-centered or self-focused or that's swinging the pendulum too far. I'm just saying, you know, as you're teaching and studying the text, can you let it be authentic to you first?
Yeah.
Before you go producing some great talk for everybody else to follow.
Yeah, because there is a kind of like a fake meekness, what Chuck DeGroat calls it, a vulnerability, like a false vulnerability, where you're coming off as incredibly humble. Oh, I'm just not good at anything. But that's just pride wearing a different hat. It's you're talking about yourself all the time, and in such a way that hopefully, you know, engenders sympathetic feelings towards you, or you're hoping people are going to rush up after the service and be like, oh, pastor, oh no, you're actually good at all those things. So that there's a way of, you know, self-imposed or pretend meekness that is actually just a lot of pride under a different title. And that's not what you're pointing us towards at all. That's a danger associated with this.
Yeah. Yeah. And the truth is, because people crave authenticity so much, they will smell that immediately. People have such a good nose now because everything for them, because technology is so good, because the internet is so good. It's so clever. Everything has been prepackaged for them. It's been polished. It's been shiny. It's been clean. It's been Apple. Everything has been perfectly packaged for them. So they crave that authenticity and they can smell it when it's not. Like they can smell it when you're coming up there with a false humility. Mm-hmm. You know, like I think of that one kind of Anchorman gif, like, I don't believe you. I say that to my wife all the time. Like I'm watching someone act, or I'm watching someone, yeah, I don't do this or preach, but I'm watching someone talk about themselves. And I think, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Because my nose has grown over time to sniff out when you're inauthentic.
Yeah. And people have an ability to be quite clever with it, you know? Yeah, I suppose the more I know people, and then the more I know preachers... And to know a little bit about what's going on behind the scenes, or sometimes the challenges they're having in the churches or whatever. And then I might listen to their, you know, a message and it's like, hey, that little vulnerable moment that you had, isn't it so interesting how it just kind of paints you in a favorable light in connection with this issue that I know is happening behind the scenes? And are you just kind of like planting little things in the congregation's ears that's going to help you in the long run? And like, Lord, have mercy on us, you know, like, even something good like humility or meekness, like we can mess that up and we can get our little grubby fingerprints on all that and even use these things in a self-promotional way. So I don't know, help us out. What's a better way, Justin?
Yeah. Well, I find myself in that again. I find myself, you know, kind of leveraging that vulnerability.
Leveraging in some word.
Somehow I'm the hero of the story in the end, you know? Yeah. So I think whatever, like wherever your vulnerability takes you, if it takes you to you being heroic, even you being a subtle hero.
Yeah. Or a noble victim.
Yep. Or a noble victim. Perfect. Then now you know you've taken it the wrong direction. But if it ends up where Christ is the hero,
yeah,
where Christ loves, where Christ accepts, welcomes, changes, is indwelling, okay, now you've leveraged it in a good way because you've lifted up Christ as opposed to yourself.
Yeah, yeah. Moving on from this, and we could just keep on talking about all the ways to mess this up, you know, but I think we'll park it there since you've pointed us towards Christ. Towards the end of the book, you speak about like anointed preaching as contrasted with anemic preaching. First off, what do you mean when you talk about anointed? Maybe different traditions have different understandings of it. What's anointed preaching according to you?
Yeah, the word anointed means touched by God. It starts off with the idea of a shepherd pouring oil over the sheep to protect. There was a certain bug that would lodge itself in the sheep's brain, and so a shepherd would anoint, you know, the sheep with oil, and then God uses that obviously metaphorically,
yeah,
to anoint kings and pours oil over. So it's that going to the New Testament and New Covenant, it is being touched by God, it's being anointed by God, and that could be a filling of the Holy Spirit, and that means God is, he's the shepherd. Right? He's the great shepherd. He's the one who touches us and decides how he touches a people, how he touches a person. Mm-hmm. Like he's the one who gets to decide that. That's what anointing is to me.
Yeah. Okay. And so how do I get that? How can I, that sounds great. I'll take one. How does a preacher, I guess, get that anointing? Is it God's complete sovereign choice? Is it something that we campaign for? How can you urge us or encourage us in this level of anointing?
Yeah, I mean, so the broad brush again from the beginning is it's God's choice. That's his conversation with Nicodemus. Like the Spirit blows where the Spirit's going to blow. But I think we can faithfully position ourselves. Yeah. So if you think about Mary and Martha, which is not an anointing conversation, but Martha is busy about the kitchen, right? And she's doing good things. We've all been hospitable. I mean, me and my wife both freak out whenever we have people over. Like we are tornadoes. We're like, let's vacuum this, let's polish that. So she's doing good things because the rabbi is coming to her house. So she's not doing bad things. But Mary has chosen the good thing, the good portion. And Mary has chosen to faithfully position herself at the rabbi's feet. So I don't think we can earn anointing. I'm not saying any of that. What I am saying is we can faithfully position ourselves. And so there's ways to faithfully position yourself for anointing, I think, which is, you know, first of all, do you have a pneumatology? Do you have a study of the Spirit? Do you, like, maybe you come from a tradition where the Trinity has been changed to Father, Son, and Holy Bible, as opposed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Have you addressed from the Scriptures what Jesus says about the Spirit? Have you addressed from the Scriptures who the Holy Spirit is? And do you welcome the person of the Holy Spirit in your life? Or does your tradition kind of put a stop sign up to the Holy Spirit? I don't think that's faithfully positioning yourself for a filling or anointing from the Holy Spirit. I think you can faithfully position yourself through humility. Like God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Like it's just, if you think about the Pharisee, you know, where Jesus is addressing the Pharisee who is like, oh, thank you. I'm amazing. I tithe that, you know, all that stuff. But the other person is beating their breast. And like, that's that person faithfully positioning themselves for the favor of God. And you can't force humility, but you can recognize your own sin. You can recognize where you're falling short. And you can, you know, like I pray that a very similar, but I've never stopped praying for humility, or I've never stopped praying a humble, dependent prayer every time I went into the pulpit.
Okay. Yeah.
It's the same. We're years into this thing. I'm still praying the same thing. God, if you don't show up.
Yeah. Yeah.
Then what's this all about? Like, there's ways to faithfully position yourself for anointing.
In all of our episodes, I don't think the subject of anointing has come up more than 3 or 4 times. So I just want to highlight that you're writing about it, and then also just, yeah, float that into our listeners' ears. You mentioned that, you know, there's different traditions that we come from. And I know that you're connected with, or you're part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. For those of us that might not be super familiar, kind of a question that I have for you is like, what do you guys do best? Like, what's the best of the CMA? Like, there might be, you know, inner squabbles that I'm actually totally unaware of, so I don't want to know. But what's kind of the gift that you guys have to offer to the broader Christian world?
Yeah, I love my tribe and family for sure, and I don't think it's the best tribe or anything like that. I just it's the tribe that kind of has helped shape and disciple me. You know, it sticks to my soul because in the 1800s, there's this guy named A.B. Simpson, and he's ministering to these immigrants that are coming off of the boats in New York City. And his mega church and his elders are like, you can't do that. These people are icky. You know, they're icky immigrants. And so what he saw was like, these people are going back to the nations. They're coming from the nations. They're going back to the nations. And so I'm going to leave this job, it said that he was making the equivalent of 6 figures. I'm going to leave this job. His wife was upset about this too, by the way. And I'm going to minister to these immigrants. And he plants a church there in New York City. And then that becomes a missionary school. And that missionary school becomes what's called NIAC, which was an alliance school, the alliance school that I went to. It actually just lost its accreditation this week. And we're all 140 years later, we're all grieving. It's a pretty sore spot in the soul right now. But it faithfully sent out missionaries for over 100 years. And that's been the focus of the Alliance, is reaching the nations, going to the darkest corners of the earth, planting churches, being missionaries to the darkest corners, going places and being martyrs where not a lot of people will go. And that's been kind of the charm and love that I've had for the Alliance. Now I'm a church planting director, a regional director, and we haven't done that super well. Honestly, we haven't planted churches who plant churches who plant churches really well. And so that's been,
hey, I didn't ask what you're not good at.
Sorry. Okay. You asked what we were good at. There we go. That's what we're good at. That's my authenticity. You know, anyways.
Yeah. Well, that's wonderful. Yeah. I'm super. Yeah. Glad to hear it. Yeah. I do know of some friends of mine that have, yeah, partnered with CMA and are quite happy with it. But I was just like, oh, who are they? Tell me more. So thanks for kind of introducing yourself to our listeners. As kind of, hey, the last question, I'm interested in, like, how are you currently trying to get better? Like, how do you want your next sermon to be better than the ones that have come before it? I know that you have a 50-year goal for yourself, but also that's not excluding the opportunity of continual progress week by week. How are you trying to get better these days?
Yeah. You know, it's a craft. So once I realized that I wasn't even close to being a professional soccer player, I shifted my focus to like another craft, and that craft was preaching. So I certainly think you can grow every single year and every single sermon. Right now, I'm growing in, like, this is what I'm trying. Okay, I don't know if I'm growing in it. Okay, I'll just tell you what I'm trying. What I'm trying is I used to kind of find the principal truth of the text, the main thing that the text was communicating through the process of exegesis and hermeneutics. And then I used to try to build up to the principal truth, like create some tension, story, you know, create a question, bring it to the people, and then kind of crescendo at this principal truth. And maybe I talk about that. The point is that's where I've been at for the last probably 12 to 15 years. This past year, I've been just reading the text slowly from the top. And I've been giving space before and after the text for people just to sit with it. So my intro is no longer really my intro. I've just been saying, let's stand together. Let's come to the table together. And I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit's working in you. And this is not prescriptive. I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit's working in you, the text, in me. And we're just going to read the text clearly for the room together as a people. And then I'll go into the sermon. I'll typically pray and go into the sermon. But I'm trying to just give a sacred moment, wow. You know, kind of like the olden days where they only had one or two manuscripts. And so they'd have to go to the temple and the priest, prophet would bring out the scripture, the scroll and the papyrus, and they would press their lips against it and they would just stand with it and they would just be in reverence to it and they would be in awe of it. And they would have a moment of silence in the text. That's what I'm trying to do now. I found it to be really powerful for myself. Most places that I visit preaching are like, that was really, we should come back to something like that. And they've stolen it and they've gone, let's do this from now on. And honestly, I learned it from Tim Keller. You know, Tim Keller, God rest his soul, one of my favorite preachers. Tim Keller is like one of the most didactic teachers I've ever known. He could be that because his content was so darn brilliant and he was so close to the text all the time. But he would have someone read it. And often I'm pretty sure the guy that reads the Bible on your Bible app would read it often too. Because I listen to enough preaching from Tim Keller where I'd be like, the guy from the Bible app that he has reading it before. I mean, none of us are going to get that. But I learned that from him, and I thought it just held the text up from the beginning.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I listened to one of your sermons on Numbers 4, and you didn't do it then. So it is a new practice. And so are you reading it first, or are you selecting somebody from the congregation to read it?
Well, I'm typically reading it first now because I'm a visitor preacher, and it's just, there's too many logistics and
Hey, here's another question, if it's okay. Do you have any tips for guest speaking? So you're kind of a professional guest speaker these days. And so what's it like to walk into a congregation that you might know or you might not? What's it like to be the guest speaker over and over again?
Yeah. One, it can be hard because I miss the empathy that I have for the people in the room because I know their stories. Mm-hmm. I know what they're going through and we're going through something together. So it can be hard and it takes a lot of praying through, you know, who are these people? Mm-hmm. God, will you give me empathy for the room? God, will you help me preach the same faithful sermon to whoever's there? Because that sometimes there is 8 people and I don't want to shortchange those 8 people. I just don't. So God, teach me how to love those 8, value those 8. Those are 8 souls who need to hear your gospel, who need to hear your scriptures. And so, you know, for me, the prep, sometimes it's nice because I'm not worried about setting up chairs. I'm not worried about all the logistics that go along with it. I'm just showing up and delivering the word of God. So it can be really nice, but it can also be really challenging because you want to know the room. You want to know the heart of the people. And so for me, the only tip is, I just pray for them beforehand. Ask the pastor a lot, like who they are, who are we speaking to? What are your expectations? Are these new believers, unbeliever, like a brand new believer? Are they 50-year veterans? What's the majority of the room? Is this a diverse room? Like, teach me about these people so I can learn and pray about how to deliver this message to the people that need it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's a unique stage that you're at where, you kind of see a new crowd each week. And the Numbers chapter 4 sermon that I did hear, your introduction was, it sounded like you're very much working hard to not to make a connection, but to show the connections that already existed. You were, you know, making comments about your relationship with their pastor, speaking about some church planting initiatives that they've been involved in, and then highlighting some of the young and new, like up and coming leaders within the congregation. So although, you might not have known everyone in the room, you maybe strategically highlighted at the beginning that, you know, you're connected with them, although they might not know you. And then you went on to share a great word from Numbers chapter 4 about faithfulness and obscurity. So How's that? Your message on obscurity has been listened and then now blasted out there.
Man, you are a student and I appreciate that. And I don't know, I think one time my mother-in-law is Filipino and she tapped me on the leg one night while I was sleeping and said, "You're preaching tomorrow at the church." And so I immediately needed a way to connect to these people. I was on vacation and I did not think I was preaching. And so she's like, "You're preaching."
Okay. Wow.
It was actually there was a Saturday in between. So it was Friday night. There was a Saturday in between. And I love the Filipino people. So it was, I wanted to connect to them immediately. Yeah, so I just asked her a few phrases in Tagalog, which is the main dialect. It's the bridge language. And so she gave me a few phrases and that was all they needed.
Yeah.
They're like, "Here's this gringo and he's trying."
Yeah, doing his
best. And so I think it just makes sense to just connect to the, and gosh, it was hard because I didn't have much prep time, but those were the most amazing, generous people to preach to. And I think it started with like, how do I connect to them? It doesn't have to be 45 minutes of connection. It just has to be to show that I care and that I want to know you. And that's all.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, all right. Well, I'm just glad my mother-in-law doesn't come tap me on the leg when I'm asleep.
She's fantastic.
Yeah. And actually so is mine, but still, I don't want that. Okay. Well, on that awkward note, hey, Justin, thanks so much for your time. Hey, you are probably going to be one of our speakers in Indianapolis. Is that a fair bet?
Sure. Yeah.
Probably.
Can't wait.
Well, we might edit this out in case you don't, but let's just imagine that you are. So you are going to join us in Indianapolis, Indiana on October 27th and 28th. The Creek Church is hosting us and there'll be a link in the show notes for you to register. The early bird registration is only $70. And it's going to jump up to $99 later on. So that's a steep discount for the early bird registrants. So hope to see you there and you can get a signed book from Justin yourself. So Justin, thanks for your time. And I will see you, Lord willing, in October.
Thanks for having me.
All right. Well, thank you so much. Thanks, Justin. And thanks to you for listening all the way to the end. As you heard, our next training event is coming up in October. We're coming to Indianapolis, Indiana. The Creek Church is hosting us and Justin will be there and I hope that you will too. Early bird registration is available for a limited time only. Make sure you visit expositorscollective.com for your chance to register. Spread the news. I hope to see you there. I hope that this episode and all that we do helps you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.